And please turn once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Perhaps one of the most profound, but probably overquoted statements about history was made by the Spanish-born philosopher George Santayana, who famously said that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. He certainly was correct in that. And in fact, those who have benefited from the great advances in Western civilization, I think, are now beginning to reap the consequences of forgetting the largely Christian worldview that made our civilization possible. Santayana himself, in fact, was an atheist, I believe. But he did seem to have some respect for the civilization of that Christianity helped to bring to the world. He was right in saying that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, but that's not what I want to talk about this morning. Actually, this morning, this will be our last message on Christian persecution from the book of Hebrews. We need to acknowledge an even more amazing truth than what Santayana was correct in saying. And that truth is that when it comes to Christian persecution, even when we know the history of Christian persecution, we are still condemned to repeat it because it simply is the way of the Christian in the world. I do believe it's important for us to know something about the history of Christian martyrdom. And I have felt that while we were in Hebrews 11, this was a good time to go there. You may have noticed that over the last few weeks, I've been doing sort of an overview of the most well-known cases over the last 2,000 years of Christian martyrdom and persecution. The treatment of Christians under Nero and other Roman emperors, the persecutions in the early church, leading for many centuries under pagans, and then ultimately that would become the persecutions under the Roman Catholic Church, carried out by the Roman Catholic Church, as it sought to extinguish the fires of resistance that were arising against it. On that topic today, please follow along with me once again as we read from Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to read just verses 35 through 38. Once again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Let's look to the Lord once again before we continue. Heavenly Father, thank you for what your word has presented to us. Thank you, Father, that your word told us of our own sinful condition, of our depravity, of our need for a Savior. It told us who that Savior is, what he has done to accomplish our salvation. It gave us the truth of the gospel. It also drew us to Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit, because this is a living book. So once again, as we continue this topic of persecution, as we read about these brethren who have endured such things, our hearts beat in sympathy with them. It's almost as if we know them, not because we have necessarily experienced persecution at the level that they have, but because we respect their stand for the faith throughout the ages, and because of their stand, the faith has been brought to us in a pure form. We understand, we have the word of God that we can apply to our own lives, that we can study, that we can read, confident that this is truly your word. So thank you, dear Lord, for the testimony of these beloved brethren that we've just read and those that we have talked about over the last few weeks and will continue to talk about today. We pray, Lord, that we would be profited by this discussion of this topic. Lord, may you strengthen us for the days ahead, whatever those days may bring. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking for several weeks about the continuing march of faith. And once again, in continuing on this section of Hebrews 11, I don't mean to imply that the progress of the church has been measured or marked only by persecution and martyrdom. But I do suggest that the kingdom of God, genuine progress for the kingdom of God, would not have been accomplished without persecution and the fruits of persecution. Paul said to Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine and manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance." And then he said, "Persecutions that I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We know, or at least we believe, that Timothy himself was beaten to death for taking a stand against the pagans. Persecution is a normal thing in the Christian life. It's not a strange thing, as Peter said. "Beloved, do not think it strange, considering the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." This reality, I think, is why the Lord speaks very plainly about the persecution and martyrdom of the saints. And I gave you three different audiences, in a sense, overlap among them at some level. First of all, the message of persecution is a message of condemnation to God's enemies. Stephen, speaking to a Jewish audience that was rejecting the gospel, looked back into their history and said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Now, why did Stephen do that? He was condemning them. Jesus did a similar thing in speaking to his enemies, only he was looking forward and prophesying. And when he said, "Prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of you, them will you will kill and crucify, some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." He's telling them in advance, condemning them in advance for their persecution that they will inflict upon God's people. Secondly, the message of persecution is a message to those that need rebuke. As Jesus reminded the church at Pergamos of a faithful martyr that had been killed among them, he implied that they, like him, needed to stand for their faith, or else he would come against them with the sword of his mouth. And thirdly, the message of persecution is given to Christians to be aware of faithful martyrs who have marked our Christian past. They've stood for the truth. They've sealed their testimony with their blood, and their stories God has kept alive by those who have preserved for the historical record the memory of the faithful who pioneered the Christian faith that we now seek to follow. We must not forget the continuing march of faith and how it was marked by persecuted faith, as I've mentioned, in the time of the apostles, in the early centuries of the church, in the centuries following those first few centuries when it continued under pagans, under Muslim invasions, and so on. Last week, then, we began to consider persecutions under papal Rome. This is what Fox said, quoting, he said, "Disregarding the maxims and the spirit of the gospel, the papal church, arming herself with the power of the sword, vexed the church of God and wasted it for several centuries," end quote. A number of these, I think, are important for us to be aware of because they remind us that there have always been those who question the legitimacy of Roman Catholicism as a religious system. And they sought to expose corruption wherever they saw it. We've talked about this in days past, even in this room, and I've talked about the fact that even well before the Reformation really started in the 1500s, there were those who rose up against the corruption of Roman Catholicism in various places and under various names. I mentioned some of those little groups that refused to follow the mainstream. Probably most of them had imperfect theologies, maybe certain aspects of their theology that we may seriously question, but even as early as the 12th century, meaning the 1100s, there was a group called the Waldensians. There were traveling preachers that developed a system of going from town to town to meet secretly with other small groups of their number. This group would shelter and house a preacher. They would help to make arrangements each week as they would meet regarding where they would meet the following week. This went on during the 11th, or rather during the 12th century. That group was accused by the church, the Roman church, of innumerable errors. Many were declared heretics. Many of them were burned at the stake. Also in the 12th century, there was a group called the Albigensians. They were literally the purists. They came out against the moral, spiritual, and political corruption of the Catholic Church. They were opposed by a famous French Catholic inquisitor named Bernard G. In describing their detestable doctrine, what he considered their detestable doctrine, he said, well, listen to this, "They talk to the people of the evil lives of the clerks and prelates of the Roman Church. They attack all the sacraments of the Church, especially the sacrament of the Eucharist, saying that it cannot contain the literal body of Christ. Of baptism, they assert that the water is just material and corruptible and cannot sanctify the soul." In other words, they oppose baptismal regeneration. "They claim that that confession to the priests of the Roman Church is useless. They read from the Gospels and the Epistles in the common language, applying and expounding them without the guidance of the Roman Church." We also mentioned, last week I mentioned, this was also prior to the Reformation, was the coming of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in 1324. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. His followers were called Lollards. So, Waldensians, Albigensians, Lollards, it was actually a term of derision. It meant mumblers or mutterers. In 1395, and this was well over 100 years before Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, they posted on the doors of Westminster Hall what are called the 12 Conclusions. Their grievances took issue with the doctrine and practices of the Catholic Church in many areas, including the notion that the elements of the Lord's table actually become the literal body and blood of Christ. Rome says yes, the Lollards said no. They questioned the earthly wealth and power of the church and its leaders, who spent their wealth on expensive artwork rather than helping the truly destitute. They questioned practices such as bowing to statues and images, believing that more attention should be given to the message of the scriptures rather than to ceremony and ritual. They challenged the church's authority to make a man into a priest and questioned the celibacy of the priesthood. That must have been fairly recent at that time, because I think that's only been around for about 1,000 years or so. They opposed confession to a priest, since priests did not have the ability to forgive sins. So that was the Lollards and their opposition. So you see that the Reformation did not just begin in 1517. Wycliffe himself would die a natural death. I mentioned last week that after 41 years, as Fox writes, they ungraved him. They burned his bones and drowned his ashes. Yet the word of God and the truth of his doctrine, with the fruit and success thereof, they could not burn. The next notable that I mentioned last week, introduced last week, was John Huss. And by the way, I will mention a number of things that I didn't mention last week. According to Fox, Wycliffe had so kindled the light of Reformation that it began to illumine the darkest corners of popery and ignorance. His doctrine spread into Bohemia, which is now part of Czechoslovakia, and were well received by great numbers of people, most notably John Huss. What I didn't mention last week was the growing passion, the passion that was growing around this time for taking the sole interpretation of the scriptures out of the hands of the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, that was corrupted by church officials, and putting the Bible into the hands of the common people. This did not come without a fight. It did not come without the shedding of blood. Prior to Wycliffe and the dawn of the Reformation, the scriptures had become a closed book. Only scholars could study it, and they had to do so under careful supervision. It was based on a doctrine known as apostolic succession. It said that there was a continuous line of authority that was handed down from the apostles succeeding to every generation, even to the current day. It was the Bible was prohibited to be read by the masses. It was prohibited to be read outside of the authority of the established church. And so the reformers, opposing this, and many of them determined to take the risk and translate the Bible into the language of their own people. John Wycliffe translated into the English. John Huss translated it into the Bohemian language. Martin Luther translated it into the German. William Tyndale would later complete Wycliffe's translation and actually update it somewhat, translating the Bible into the English. Now, as for Huss, during these years, as he began to read the scriptures, he underwent a change. He spent some time with what he called a foolish sect. Finally, he discovered the Bible, and he says, "When the Lord gave me knowledge of the scriptures, I discharged that kind of stupidity from my foolish mind." He began increasingly to trust the scriptures. He said, "Desiring to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in them, as long as I have breath in me." John Huss was to suffer in a way that even Wycliffe did not. He was excommunicated. He was arrested for his views. He was taken to a cathedral. And in 1415, he was dressed in priestly garments and then stripped of them one by one. He refused one last chance to recant before he was burned at the stake. Just before he went to the stake, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee, have mercy on my enemies." They then burned him at the stake. The fire was kindled by the manuscripts of Wycliffe's Bible. As the flames engulfed Huss, he was heard reciting the Psalms. His last words were these: "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed." It just so happened that almost exactly 100 years later, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door. Was Huss a prophet? Well, we can only say that if that prophecy is true, if that prophecy was truly uttered by him, then it certainly came true. Just as a point of interest, John Huss's name was taken from Husinec. That was the town where he was born. As a young man, he shortened his name to just Huss, which means goose. Later, Martin Luther would remind his followers that the goose who had been cooked for defying the Pope, that Huss was the goose who had been cooked for defying the Pope. And in fact, it's an expression that people use even to this day. Most have no idea where it came from. But consider that it's been repeated all of these centuries, but it actually has an origin out of the history of Christian persecution. The Reformation, as we all know, is officially said to have begun with Martin Luther. Fox's Book of Martyrs takes up Luther in chapter 9. Which he calls an account of the life and persecutions of Martin Luther. I won't go into the life of Luther. That's probably one of the more well-known stories. But then in the next chapter, Fox talks about what he calls general persecutions in Germany. And these are the persecutions that came out of the doctrines and ministry of Martin Luther. So Martin Luther's doctrines, as they began to spread throughout Germany, led to persecutions from the Church of Rome. Fox says, indeed, the Pope was so terrified at the success of that courageous reformer that he determined to engage the emperor in the scheme to root them out. And in this effort, Fox describes it in some detail. Fox's next chapter is called An Account of the Persecution in the Netherlands. Fox says, the light of the gospel having successfully spread over the Netherlands, the Pope instigated the emperor to commence a persecution against the Protestants when many thousands fell martyr to superstitious malice and barbarous bigotry. Many of these, Fox then goes on to describe. Fox's next chapter is called The Life and Story of the True Servant and Martyr of God, William Tyndale. I think that's also an important story for us to know something about, because the Bible that we hold was largely based on the work of Tyndale. In fact, they say that the King James Bible, the King James New Testament, is something like 90% the work of Tyndale. I think the Old Testament in the King James is about 85% the work of Tyndale. William Tyndale, between 1517 and 1521, attended the university at Cambridge. His opinions were controversial, obviously, as he grew in the scriptures, and he became a nuisance to clergymen around him. Allegedly, a clergyman once said to William Tyndale, "We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's," as if to say, "We'd better obey the Pope rather than God." To which Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, before many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Tyndale's passion was that if the scripture were turned into the common language, that the poor people might read and see the simple, plain word of God. I'm reading the words of Fox now. He perceived that it was not possible to establish the lay people in any truth, except the scriptures were so plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue that they might see the meaning of the text. For else, whatever truth could be taught them, the enemies of truth would quench it, either with reasons of sophistry and traditions of their own making, founded without any ground in Scripture, or else juggling with the text, even if the right meaning thereof were seen, expounding it in such a verse, in such a sense as to make it impossible to understand that. Well, Tyndale was absolutely right about that. You take the Scriptures away from a people, and they will immediately decline into ignorance. Fox continues. He says, Master Tyndale considered this only or most chiefly to be the cause of all mischief in the church, that the scriptures of God were hidden from the people's eyes for so long. The abominable doings and idolatries maintained by the Pharisaical clergy could not be seen. Therefore, for the clergy, all their labor was to keep it down so that either it should not be read at all, or if it were, they would darken the right sense in the midst of their sophistry, and so entangle those who rebuked or despised their abominations, wresting the scripture to their own purpose, contrary to the meaning of the text. And we well know, that that is exactly what they do. Tyndale would become the first to translate the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament into English. And he was the first to base his translation not on the Latin Vulgate translation, but directly on the Hebrew and Greek. He was also the first translator to publish his work using the printing press. His New Testament was completed and printed around 1525, and this led to an interesting series of events, as recorded by Fox, who, as I mentioned, was a friend and contemporary of Tyndale. So I think he knew what he was talking about. One story that Fox tells is about a merchant named Augustus Packington, who was favorable to Tyndale, and he came in contact with a Catholic bishop who opposed Tyndale and sought to buy up all the available copies of Tyndale's New Testament so that he could have them burned. As Fox writes, the bishop, being desirous to bring his purpose to pass, communed how he would gladly buy the New Testaments. Packington, hearing him say so, said, "My lord, I can do more on this matter than most merchants here, if it be your pleasure. I will assure you to have every book of them that is printed and unsold." The bishop, thinking that he had God by the toe, said, "Do your diligence, gentle Master Packington. Get them for me, and I will pay whatever they cost, for I intend to burn them and destroy them all." Packington went to Tyndale and declared the whole matter, and so, upon compact made between them, the Bishop of London had the books, Packington had the thanks, and Tyndale had the money. After this, Tyndale corrected the same New Testaments again and caused them to be newly imprinted so that they came thick and threefold over into England. When the bishop perceived that, he sent for Packington and said to him, "How cometh this that there be so many New Testaments abroad? You promised me that you would buy them all." Then answered Packington, "Surely I bought all that he had, but I perceive they have printed more since." So you see, once again, the plans of Satan are turned to progress for the church. Fox continues, "After that," he says, "Master Tyndale took in hand to translate the Old Testament, finishing the five books of Moses, and sundry most learned and godly prologues, and worthy to be read and read again by all good Christians. These books being sent over to England, it cannot be spoken what a door of light they opened to the eyes of the whole English nation, which before were shut up in darkness." The story of Tyndale is not over. Fox continues. He says, "The godly books of Tyndale, and especially the New Testament of his translation, after they began to come into man's hands and to be spread abroad, wrought great and singular profit to the godly. But the ungodly, envying and disdaining that the people should be anything wiser than they, and fearing lest by the shining beams of truth their works of darkness should be discerned, they began to stir with no small ado. The clergy, not willing to have the book prosper, cried out upon it. They said there were 1,000 heresies in it, and that it was not to be corrected, it merely had to be suppressed. Some said that it was not possible to translate the scriptures into English. Some said that it was not lawful for the lay people to have it in their mother tongue. Some said that it would make them all heretics. And to induce the temporal rulers to their purpose, they said that it would make the people to rebel against the king. So great were the froward devices of the English clergy, who should have been guides of light to the people, to drive the people from the knowledge of the scripture, which neither they would translate themselves nor allow it to be translated by others, to the intent, as Tyndale says, that the world being kept still in darkness, they might sit in the consciences of the people through vain superstition and false doctrine to satisfy their ambition and insatiable covetousness and to exalt their own honor above king and emperor. This is what Tyndale was up against. A massive, organized, powerful counterfeit church that was in cahoots with rulers all over Europe. Ultimately, in 1535, Tyndale, still in Belgium at the time, there was a plot that was devised against him, whether by enemies in England or elsewhere, we don't really know. According to one biographical account, it was carried out by a man named Henry Phillips, who had been accused of robbing his father and gambling himself into poverty. So in other words, they found someone who was in poverty, someone who had no character, who would be willing to go into the inside of Tyndale's group and lie and act as if he was a disciple of Christ. He became Tyndale's guest at meals. Soon was one of the few that were privileged to look at Tyndale's books and papers. In May of 1535, Phillips lured Tyndale away from his quarters and into the arms of soldiers. Tyndale was immediately taken to the castle of Vilvorde, the great state prison of the Low Countries. He was accused of heresy. Trials for heresy in the Netherlands were in the hands of special commissioners of the Holy Roman Empire. Holy Roman Empire, which someone has said was neither holy, nor was it Roman, nor was it an empire. It took months for the law to take its course. Finally, in August of 1536, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic. He was degraded from the priesthood. He was delivered to the secular authorities for punishment. On Friday, October 6th, 1536, after local officials took their seats, Tyndale was brought to the cross in the middle of the town square, given one last chance to recant. He refused it. He was given a moment to pray. According to John Fox, Tyndale prayed, "Lord, open thou the King of England's eyes." Then he was bound to the beam. Both an iron chain and a rope were put around his neck. Gunpowder was added to the brush and logs. At the signal of a local official, the executioner standing behind Tyndale quickly tightened the noose, strangling him, and then an official took up a lighted torch, handed it to the executioner, and set the wood ablaze. That was the death of William Tyndale. Fox's Book of Martyrs, in subsequent chapters after the chapters on Tyndale, he continues to recount the persecutions at home and abroad that were still going on in his own lifetime. Persecution, unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, being in the plan of God, persecution did not end in Fox's time or in Tyndale's time. I'd like to consider, before we end the message this morning, persecutions under modern atheism. Modern atheists love to say that the church has troubled the world with its violence and lies and untruths and corruption. Certainly modern atheism has all of those things, and in fact to an even greater degree, perhaps, than any church has ever been able to carry out those things. Certainly, one might ask, or one might think, that the barbarous practices of medieval times have been abolished. We as Christians, some would like to say, now live in a more enlightened world. Of course, we know that that's not the case. 20th century, many are not aware of this because schools generally don't teach it, was by far the bloodiest century in the history of mankind, and by far more of that blood was shed not by religious bigots but by anti-religious bigots, atheists, than was ever shed for religious reasons. And most of that, of course, virtually all of that, the persecution that occurred under atheism happened after the Reformation. Now, how did it come about? How did we go from the age of Tyndale, when the light of truth was being shed on England and Europe and all over the world, how did we go from that to the 20th century, when perhaps 100 million people were killed by atheistic governments, many of them for their Christian faith? How did that come about? Well, it came about, like most things, rather gradually. Beginning in the late 1700s, professors in the universities, primarily in Europe, they began to focus their energies on tearing down the authority of Scripture in the eyes of the people. The same people that Tyndale wished to enlighten with the Scriptures, these professors in the universities would now bring back into the darkness of paganism and atheism. Thomas Paine, you may be familiar with the name, a hero in the American War for Independence. After the war was over, he left the American colonies to study in Europe, and he came back a full-blown atheist. The rationalist arguments of what were called the higher critics in Europe, they had an air of sophistication, but they were lies that really infected every area of public life. That false doctrine, of course, came into the seminaries. It's usually fairly early on that it gets into the seminaries. Seminaries turned out preachers. The universities turned out their pundits. Preachers and pundits then brought unbelief and skepticism to the common people, turning them away from the faith, making them apostates. So we might say that it went from the professors to the pundits and the pulpits to the people. The intellectuals in the West, in fact, have never been able to put together a cogent argument against Scripture or against Christianity, but they've never turned back from their quest to undo the Reformation by removing Christ from his throne. We're surrounded. We're in the midst of an anti-Reformation movement. It's happening all around us, as I think we all are well aware. In the 19th century, there came new assaults on the Christian faith, largely through academics and activists who made no secret of their hatred for Christianity. And most notably, perhaps most notably, Karl Marx, who was the founder of modern communism and socialism. Karl Marx saw the masses not as individuals, but as nameless, faceless collective. He saw everyone as being the same. Our uniqueness as individuals made in the image of God, that meant nothing to him. And so, in a sense, our personal responsibility to our fellow man is taken away, and the state now sits in the holy place instead of God. Both communism and Nazism, of course, means national socialism, they derive their socialist ideas from Marx's godless theory. Many would argue on that point that Hitler, the fascist, who they like to say was on the right, got his ideas from Marx, who they say was on the left. But I would say, if we're going to make a left and right, let's put the totalitarian absolutists on one side and those who believe in small and limited government on the other, who believe in freedom, in other words. So they got their ideas from Marx, and the result, of course, of Marxism being put into practice was to impoverish millions of people and to slaughter countless millions who made the mistake of questioning the wisdom of an all-controlling state that crushes all who stand in its way. Now, that brings us to back to someone that I mentioned a few weeks ago by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand happens to have been the founder. He died in 2001. He was the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, and this is not a plug for Voice of the Martyrs, which I think has its issues, at least it does today. But Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in communist Russia, communist Romania. Romania became a satellite of the Russian state under Joseph Stalin, the tyrant, right after World War II. Unfortunately, the United States played a part in allowing the Soviet Union to take control of virtually all of Eastern Europe. Romania was one of those countries that became communist and really became a satellite of Russia under Joseph Stalin. Richard Wurmbrand was one of those who dared to dissent from the required thought of the communists who were then in power. And what his dissent as a Christian would cost him is the subject of his book, Tortured for Christ. Let me give you just three perspectives. It's not a long book, but let me give you three perspectives that Wurmbrand gives in that book that I think are very interesting and I think helpful for us as Christians to think about. The first perspective of Wurmbrand is the compromise of the dying churches in Romania. And this is amazing because it is so parallel to what is happening in our own country today. Wurmbrand says, once the communists came to power, they skillfully used the means of seduction toward the church. He says the language of love and the language of seduction are the same. The one who wishes a girl for a wife and the one who wishes her for only a night both say the same words, I love you. Jesus has told us to discern between the language of seduction and the language of love, and to know the wolves clad in sheepskin from the real sheep. He says, unfortunately, when the communists came to power, Thousands of priests, pastors, and ministers did not know how to discern between the two voices. The communists convened a congress of all Christian bodies in our parliament building. There were 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers of all denominations. And these men of God, in quotes, chose Joseph Stalin as honorary president of this congress. At the same time, he was president of the world movement, meaning communism, of the godless and a mass murderer of Christians. Wurmbrand goes on to say, Orthodox and Protestant church leaders competed with each other in yielding to communism. An Orthodox bishop put the hammer and sickle on his robes and asked his priests no longer to call him Your Grace, but to call him Comrade Bishop. Some priests became officers of the secret police. A deputy bishop of the Lutheran Church in Romania began to teach in the theological seminary that God had given 3 revelations, one through Moses, one through Jesus, and the third through Stalin. I attended the Congress of the Baptists. He says, where the anthem of the Soviet Union had been sung with everyone standing. The president of the Baptists praised Stalin as a great teacher of the Bible and proclaimed that Stalin did nothing but fulfill the commandments of God. And then he goes on to say, it must be understood that the true Baptists, for whom I love very much, did not agree and were very faithful to Christ, suffering much. However, the communists elected their leaders, in quotes, and the Baptists had no choice but to accept them. So the failing of the churches to stand for the truth. That's the first perspective that Wurmbrand gives, and I think it's so fascinating because it's so comparable to what we see around us. Second perspective is the treatment of Christians by the communists. Let me give you just a couple of brief excerpts, and again, I'm not doing this for shock value or to try to arouse emotions or anything, but I just think these are things that we need to know. He says a pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Then starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bore it as long as he could. Then he cried to his son, Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore. But the son answered, Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words Jesus and my fatherland. The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death with blood spattered over the walls of his cell. He died praising God. Our dear brother Florescu was never the same after seeing this. Wurmbrand goes on to say, handcuffs with sharp nails on the insides were placed on our wrists. If we were totally still, they didn't cut us. But in the bitterly cold cells, when we shook with cold, our wrists would be torn by the nails. Christians were hung upside down on ropes and beaten so severely that their bodies swung back and forth under the blows. Christians were also placed in icebox refrigerator cells, which were so cold that frost and ice covered the inside. I was thrown into one while I had very little clothing on. Prison doctors would watch through an opening until they saw symptoms of freezing to death. Then they would give a signal and guards would rush in to take us out and make us warm. When we were finally warmed, we would immediately be put back into the icebox cells to freeze, thawing out, then freezing to within minutes of death, then being thawed out over and over again. He says, even today, there are times when I can't bear to open a refrigerator. We Christians were sometimes forced to stand on wooden boxes or in wooden boxes only slightly larger than we were. This left no room to move. Dozens of sharp nails were driven into every side of the box, with their razor-sharp points sticking through the wood. While we stood perfectly still, it was all right. But when we were forced to stand in those boxes for endless hours, when we became fatigued and swayed with tiredness, the nails would pierce our bodies. If we moved or twitched a muscle, there were the horrible nails. What the communists have done to Christians surpasses any possibility of human understanding. If I were to continue to tell you all the horrors of communist tortures and all the self-sacrifices of Christians, I would never finish. Not only were the tortures known, but the heroic deeds were known also. The heroic examples of those in prison greatly inspired the brethren who were still free. And that brings me to the third perspective that Wormbrand gives in this book, which I think is good for us as well. And that is, and we can end on a more positive note, and that is the progress of the gospel, even under severe persecution. It's a work, in fact, that's still going on in persecuted lands today. And it will go on here in our own country if we follow the same path that these communist countries have taken. Wormbrand says, just as Christians in Russia created an underground church after their revolution, the coming to power of communism and the betrayal by many official church leaders compelled us likewise to create in Romania an underground church. We secretly printed and distributed among Russians many thousands of gospels and other Christian literature. Through the converted Russian soldiers, we smuggled Bibles and Bible portions into Russia. There were two aspects of this underground work. The first was our secret ministry among Russian soldiers. The second aspect was our underground work with the enslaved peoples of Romania. Sharing the gospel became more difficult under the communist oppression, but we succeeded in printing several Christian pamphlets, passing them through the severe censorship of the communists. We presented to the censor booklets that had on the front page a picture of Karl Marx, the founder of communism, and under titles such as Religion is the Opium of the People. He considered them to be communist publications. The censor considered them to be communist publications and put the seal of approval on them. In these booklets, after a few pages full of quotations from Marx, Lenin, and Stalin, which pleased the censor, we gave our message about Christ. We then went to the communist demonstrations and distributed these communist booklets, quote-unquote communist. The communists, seeing the picture of Marx, competed with each other to buy them. By the time they reached page 10 and discovered that they were all about God and Jesus, we were far away. Thus, the underground church worked not only in the secret meetings and clandestine activities, but boldly in the open, proclaiming the gospel on the communist streets and to the communist leaders. Yes, there was a price, but we were prepared to pay it, and the underground church is still prepared to pay it today. He says, for me to preach the gospel to the Russians is heaven on earth. I have preached the gospel to men of many nations, but I have never seen such a people drink in the gospel like the Russians. The book, by the way, was his experiences were like late 40s, early 50s. The book, I think, was written maybe in 1960, 61, something like that. He says, they have such thirsty souls. An Orthodox priest, a friend of mine, telephoned me and told me that a Russian officer had come to him to confess. My friend did not know Russian. However, knowing that I speak Russian, he had given my address. The next day, this man came to see me. He longed for God, but he had never seen a Bible. He had no religious education and never attended religious services. Churches in Russia then were very scarce. He loved God without the slightest knowledge of him. I read to him the Sermon on the Mount and the parables of Jesus. After hearing them, he danced around the room in rapturous joy, proclaiming, "What a wonderful beauty! How could I live without knowing this Christ?" It was the first time that I saw someone so joyful in Christ. He says, then I made a mistake. I read to him the Passion and Crucifixion of Christ, without having prepared him for this. He had not expected it, and when he heard how Christ was beaten, how he was crucified, and that in the end he had died, he fell into an armchair and began to weep bitterly. He had believed in a Savior, and now his Savior was dead. I looked at him and was ashamed. I had called myself a Christian, a pastor, and a teacher of others, but I had never shared the sufferings of Christ as this Russian officer now shared them. Looking at him, it was like seeing Mary Magdalene weeping at the foot of the cross, faithfully weeping when Jesus was a corpse in the tomb. Then I read to him the story of the resurrection and watched his expression change. He had not known that his Savior arose from the tomb. When he heard this wonderful news, he beat his knees and swore using very dirty but very holy profanity. This was his crude manner of speech. Again, he rejoiced, shouting for joy, "He is alive! He is alive!" He danced around the room once more, overwhelmed with happiness. I said to him, "Let us pray." He did not know how to pray. He did not know our holy phrases. He fell on his knees together with me, and his words of prayer were, "Oh God, what a fine chap you are. If I were you and you were me, I would never have forgiven you of your sins, but you are really a very nice chap. I love you with all of my heart." Warbrand says, "I think that all the angels in heaven stopped what they were doing to listen to this sublime prayer from a Russian officer." Goes on to give many accounts like this, and of course we don't know which of those were genuine conversions and which were not. Truth was given to a very dark population, people that had very little truth. Many grasped on to what they could grab onto. Certainly, we do know that the church continued and does continue even to this day in places like China, North Korea. Let me read you an example. And again, this was just a couple of weeks ago. This was an article. And again, I don't know anything about this, exactly the people involved here, but it does involve the Voice of the Martyrs. It's a video that Voice of the Martyrs has obtained. It is basically a video that was put out by the state of North Korea to stop the conversion of North Koreans to Christ, because apparently there's an underground church that is doing work there in North Korea. So here's the article. This was in Fox News a couple weeks ago. It says, "Newly discovered North Korea propaganda footage sheds light on how the communist regime trains state security agents on how to identify and silence Christians in the Kingdom of North Korea." The video obtained by the Voice of the Martyrs, It says the previously unseen film shows the story of Cha Deok-sun, I don't know how to pronounce Korean, whose life otherwise might not have been known to the world, and her belief in a deity other than Kim Jong-un. This video illustrates very clearly why it is so important for Christians everywhere to pray for North Korea and for Christians there, a voice from VOM Radio said. According to the video, Cha is described as a spy, because the video is a North Korean propaganda video. According to this video, Cha is described as a spy. That's a description that is commonly used in North Korean propaganda against Christians. Cha lost her faith in government during the Great Famine in the 1990s when she illegally crossed the border into China and found God at a church and then became a fanatical believer who was inspired to return to North Korea and form an underground church. One of the things that is difficult to understand for many Americans is that being a Christian in North Korea is not just following a different religion or even following Western teaching, Nettleton added. The Kim regime is built on the idea that the Kims are divine beings. So being a Christian is treason. The regime understands clearly that North Koreans hearing about salvation through Jesus Christ is a direct threat to their power. And then the article goes on to tell a little more of that particular story. As we draw to a close this morning, when we hear things like this, I think one thing that at least it does this for me is it makes my earthly problems seem very small in comparison to those who have truly suffered to be Christians in parts of the world where this kind of persecution has been carried out shamelessly and in many cases for years and even decades at a time. So how do we continue in this faith that has marched on through centuries, through millennia, and that has a history of persecution and martyrdom, such as we have talked about this morning. Well, I think for one thing, it reminds us of the soberness of this life. Also, we should be reminded of the brevity of life. We don't know what a day may bring forth. If it were even possible to walk in another person's shoes, I think considering the stories I've just read, we would certainly have some very big shoes to fill. Really comes down to this. Let me just close with this one passage from Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message for us. Whether we're reading that message in the light of stories of Christian persecution, or whether we're reading those verses at a time of plenty, which in many respects we still enjoy in our country, it could end tomorrow, could end overnight. But this is the message for us, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. May God grant us the strength and the ability and the discernment to do that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for these stories that have been passed down to us. In many cases, they were recorded and preserved even at great risk of persecution. But we are thankful, dear Lord, that you have brought these stories to light. You have, along with the words of Scripture, that of course are truly inspired and infallible, you have showed us how Scripture is lived out in the real world by showing us how the powers of evil have been arrayed against Christians from the very beginning. So I pray, Father, that we would take these things to heart, that we would be sobered by them, that we would be reminded that this world is not it's not our best life. This world is not a place where we are simply to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of earthly things. This world, rather, is a place where our Christian faith is put to the test, where it is lived out, sometimes painfully, sometimes even drudgingly. We're thankful, dear Lord, that by virtue of the Spirit of God dwelling within, we can be confident that you will persevere us in the faith one day at a time until we reach that heavenly prize. Bless us in these things, dear Lord. Fill us with your Spirit to prepare us for the days ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.